the shortest play ever made, ever written, is 35 seconds in length, called Breath, by the Irishman Samuel Beckett. In this particular play, the stage is set with all kinds of litter strewn about the stage randomly. And the opening movement of the drama is a small child taking his very first breath. 35 seconds later, the play concludes with the child breathing his last breath. What a horrible picture of life. It begins with trash. And here we have this short period of life between one breath and its last. No meaning, no hope, no purpose. Thankfully, we are not people who live such a drama. We don't know this existence by simply a breath. We know it as life itself. We know it by way of revelation from what God has given to us in His Word. If you've been with us over the past few months, we are in the middle of a study through the Gospel of Luke. This morning we open chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, and in the beginning verses of that chapter, we find the good doctor setting the stage for the drama of redemption. This is not just a frivolous play. This is the play of life. The first two chapters have the angel Gabriel gathering these players that are part of the opening scene. People like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and some shepherds and Simeon and Anna and a whole host of angels. If we were to marry the gospel accounts together, we'd find the Magi in there as well. And then there is this period of silence on the stage. For 30 years, there is silence on this stage. And the skeptic would be tempted to say, this is much ado about nothing. There's not anything here. Oh, the way that the play was billed was intriguing. But there's nothing happening. Well, there's this small little vignette of something that took place in Jesus' life when he was 12 years of age. But that's the only acting that took place for 30 years. But my friends, don't misunderstand God's silence to be a sign of His inactivity. Not in the least. He is working behind the scenes for these 30 years such that at the right time, the announcer would step up to the microphone and introduce the main player in the drama. When we open up Luke chapter 3, the curtain is opened up and the announcer begins to walk up to the microphone. Before he gets there, we're going to take note of the litter on the stage, which is going to read verses 1 through 3 of this third chapter this morning. Follow along with me. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I realized that I stopped right there at the end of verse 3 in the middle of a sentence. But there is so much here in these first three verses that you will have to have your track shoes on. We see here on the stage litter strewn about by these political rulers. Oh, it's not mentioned specifically. I will mention some of that specifically, but Luke's original readers would have known exactly what he was talking about. So we'll look at some of the political setting on the stage. And then we'll look at some of the spiritual setting on the stage from verse 2. And then finally, and by way of a summary statement, we find what this man named John says in summary form in his ministry as he steps up to the microphone. I want you to take notice as we look at verse 1 that there are five names listed there. You see them? Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias. Tiberius Caesar was the emperor of the Roman Empire. He was born to parents. He was related to the emperor only as subsequently a stepson. Remember, the first emperor of the empire, Octavian, also known as Caesar Augustus. Octavian had this stepson, Tiberius, and wanted him to rule after he passed on. Now, the way the emperorship worked in those very early years was a bit liquid. Octavian was given the responsibility, the authority as emperor by a decree of the Senate. Question: would subsequent emperors be appointed by the Senate? Nobody knew. Octavian, in his quick-witted way, decided to circumvent any political power play the Senate might try to put forth in response to his death and subsequent leader. So he took Tiberius under his wing, so to speak, trained him, coached him. Tiberius proved himself as a young man to be a capable, valiant general in the Roman army. He had the right stuff, so Octavian thought. And so he gave him more and more authority until the last years of Octavian's reign as emperor, there was a co-regency where Tiberius served alongside his stepdad, Octavian. Now that's important for us to know. Because historians tell us that Octavian died in 14 AD. And you would think that Tiberius began his reign after his stepfather's death. It says in verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So from the beginning point of his reign, Tiberius' reign, we add 15 years, and that's the chronological setting of chapter 3. That's the chronological setting of when Jesus started his ministry as well as John. I'll let your eyes drift down to chapter 3, verse 23. How old was Jesus when he began his ministry? Talk to me. About 30 years of age. All right? So, if Octavian brought Tiberius under his wing, so that Tiberius was a co-regent in 11 AD, and did so for 3 years before Octavian's death. If we take the beginning of his reign at 11 AD, add 15 years, what do we get? 26. Some of you are pretty sharp with math, or are really alert this morning. Okay, then we're going to back up 30 years from that, and we find that Jesus was born somewhere around 5 or 4 B.C. That fits. Because Herod the Great died in April of 4 B.C. He was the one who ordered the annihilation of all the infants in Bethlehem and its surrounds in order to take out this one who he was informed was born king of the Jews. The one who would usurp his throne. So he thought. All of the chronology fits together. Now, we have before us, in our day, we have the writings of two Roman historians that can tell us a lot about Tiberius. The Roman historian Tacitus lived at the time Tiberius was reigning, and he wrote 6 volumes to describe life in the Roman Empire under the reign of Tiberius. Very helpful resource. Suetonius, another first century historian, also gives us a great deal of information about this man. Now, you don't know much about who he was and his character simply by reading his name. Let me describe this immoral, cruel, instable, irrational, paranoid man. The last 12 years of his life, he was living such an immoral, cruel, instable, irrational, and paranoid life that he retreated to the Isle of Capri, off of the western coast of Italy, just away from the Bay of Naples, where you find Naples and Pompeii. Michael and I had the opportunity to walk on that island in 2008. Here's a picture of approaching it from the north. On the north side, there is a harbor, and you see these peaks that jut up. It is a rock that just erupts out of the water. It's just a half a mile walk from the south side up over the hill, over the mountains there, to the south side. And you see on the south and the north sides of this isle, you see these sheer-faced cliffs. This is where Tiberius retreated in the last 12 years of his life, because of his paranoia, every day there was a servant or a guest who was pushed off of these cliffs by Tiberius out of his paranoid fear that someone would seek his rulership. Listen to the words of Suetonius. Not a day passed without an execution. Not even days that were sacred and holy. For he put some to death even on New Year's Day. Many were accused and condemned with their children and even by their children. The relatives of victims were forbidden to mourn for them. The word of no informer was doubted. Ruthless, cruel, inhumane. That's Tiberius. And when Luke wrote simply that this drama begins to unfold in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, all of his original readers saw this black cloud of despair enveloping them because they knew the character of this man. Second player on the stage of the political scene was a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. You know him for his infamous place in the death of Christ. In 1961, there was a plaque found in the Herod-built seaport of Caesarea on the western coast of Palestine, present-day Israel. And in that plaque that was discovered in 1961 was a statement, a dedication of a building there in Caesarea honoring the boss, Tiberius. The building was called the Tiberium. And on that plaque, it was dedicated to Tiberius from Pontius Pilate, comma, Prefectus. What's a prefectus? Well, it's a Latin word for a prefect. He was a governor. Now, the reason why I mention that is the word governor can be a rather general and generic term, but a prefectus informs us that Pontius Pilate had a very key responsibility in the region of Galilee, of Palestine, present-day Israel. He had the responsibility of the military presence of Rome. He also had responsibility to collect the taxes, but he was the embodiment of the Roman army and of the Roman rule that these Jews endured. Then going down the political food chain to some lesser rulers, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, these are all identified as tetrarchs. Now a tetrarch literally means ruler of a fourth. And when Herod the Great ruled Palestine, he ruled a lot of territory. Prior to his death, his empire, his fiefdom, if you will, was divided into fourths, and then divided among his three sons that were still alive, that he hadn't killed yet. Herod, Philip, and Archelaus. Now, Archelaus got the lion's share. He got two of the fourths. But by the time we get to Luke chapter 3, Archelaus is dead. So that's why Luke mentions only Herod and Philip. Now, Lysanias is also mentioned as a tetrarch. This Texas leader over Abilene is some of you understand that. Some of you know Texas. He was a tetrarch of a different region, but he still had the same kind of role and responsibility. He had a minor administrative role as a tetrarch to govern from an administrative point of view on Rome's behalf, his particular smaller region. Think of these men, the Caesar and Pilate and these tetrarchs, maybe in our understanding as the President of the United States, the Governor of the State of Oregon, and the Mayor of the City of Portland. In that kind of political food chain, okay? Now, before we go on, we have to talk about the Herods. Now, Herod, mentioned here, is a Herod. And Philip is also a Herod. Whenever you talk about the Herods, it gets so confusing. Herod the Great thought so much of himself that he named seemingly everybody in his family Herod or Herodias. And three of his sons were named Herod. Two of his sons were named Herod Philip. Well, this one that's named Philip, you drop the Herod and drop the second. He's Herod Philip the second. But that's beside the point. This Herod mentioned as Herod in verse 1 is Herod Antipas. Now, Herod the Great shows up when at the birth of Jesus in the slaughter of the innocent in Bethlehem. Herod Antipas was one who was part of the trial of Jesus and subsequent crucifixion. There are two other Herods that are often just mentioned as Herod in the New Testament, the third and the fourth generation. Herod Agrippa the First is the one who executed James, the Apostle James. Herod Agrippa the Second is the one who shows up in Acts 25 and 26 in regard to Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea. Back to this particular Herod that is mentioned. Herod Antipas was one like his father who was an Idumean, meaning he was a descendant of Esau. He was no friend of the Jews, and he did nothing to assuage their hostility. As a matter of fact, he fueled it. This man, Herod Antipas, built his regional capital, conveniently named Tiberias, right directly over a Jewish cemetery. And in the midst of defacing those graves, he brought into this city that he built all manners of idolatry. The Herods were egotistical, self-centered, maniacal, paranoid, in-your-face rulers. Do you see anything common here? Why would Luke take the time to talk about all of these people? Is there any doubt in your mind why the Jews longed for a political deliverer? They saw the likes of Tiberius and Pilate, of Herod, of Philip, and that's not all of them. They saw the likes of these men and they prayed, God, deliver us. They saw all kinds of litter strewn on the stage as a direct result of these men. But we're not done. Second page of your notes. Let's look at the spiritual setting. Verse 2 tells us that this was in the time frame of the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, if you remember, a few weeks ago, we talked by way of an illustration of Phinehas, the great-grandnephew of Moses, great-grandson or grandson of what's his brother's name? Aaron, thank you. I told you I didn't get much sleep last night. Phinehas, because of his great zeal for the Lord, you remember what happened? He took out an Israelite and his mistress for the evening. And because of his great zeal, the Lord gave to him the high priesthood. So that from all generations subsequent, the Jews would have the high priest come from Aaron's line, specifically the line of Phinehas. That is, until the Romans got their fingers in the mess. And they changed everything around. And they made the high priest a political appointment. Annas was good in his workings and his political conniving in order to get that appointment. He happened to be of the priestly line. Now, Annas was not the high priest at this time. But as we do commonly in our culture, even today, we'll talk of George Bush, George W. Bush, as President Bush. We'll talk about Bill Clinton as President Bill Clinton, even though that's history. They're no longer serving that in that office. In the same way, Annas was referred to as the high priest, though he is retired. Caiaphas is the man. Yet, we know he was the kingpin in the mafia family. He was the boss. Because in John chapter 18, we find that when Jesus is taken captive by the temple police and the whole process of his trial ensues, the very first places he goes is not to the high priest Caiaphas. The very first place that he goes is to Annas. What he says goes. And so they pass this whole thing by Annas first, before Caiaphas and Herod got involved in this process. Now, we need to know here what the readers of Luke's gospel originally knew. Just like they knew about Tiberius, they knew about Pilate and these other political leaders, they also knew about these spiritual leaders. They knew what these men were like. And there's two pieces of garbage on this stage that I must point out, just to allow you, to help you see what these people that were originally reading Luke's gospel saw and understood. The first is a tax scam. Let me give you a little bit of history here. The Jews, according to Mosaic law, had to pay 10% of their income to the temple. This is the temple tax. It went to support the work of the temple, the upkeep of the temple. Then they had to pay 10% in what was called the Levitical tax. The Levitical tax, as its name implies, supported the Levites, the priestly group of Israelites. And then there was a poor tax, also a 10% tax, but that was amortized over 3 years. So annually, every Jewish family paid of their income 23 1/3% in taxes. Now that was the Jewish tax for the Jews. Any tax that the Romans imposed was above and beyond that. Now these temple taxes, Levite taxes, poor taxes, all of those taxes that the Jews had to give were brought to the temple and were paid in the temple. When the men of the family, men of the nation gathered together on those three feasts that they were required to come and to attend, Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, they came with their offerings, with their tithes, and they put them into the temple coffers. Now here's where the high priest put his fingers. They looked at the coinage that Jews from around the empire would bring. And whose likeness was on that coinage? Caesar's. And so they declared that coinage idolatrous. Well, they established in the temple, just inside the temple area, where everyone could go, not where just the men could go, but where even in the court of the Gentiles, the high priest established men who would exchange the money changers, who for a fee would take your no good, worthless Roman money and exchange it for Jewish money that you could put into the temple coffers. Guess who got the cut of the difference in value that the Israelites paid? It lined the pockets of the high priests. Scam number two. When you came to Jerusalem, you came bringing a sacrifice. You raised a lamb that you loved and nurtured, cared for. It was perfect. It was a flawless lamb. It was the best you had. And you brought that as an offering unto the Lord. And the unscrupulous priests who were instructed by Mosaic law to inspect all animals before they are sacrificed would inspect your lamb. And they would no doubt find some kind of flaw, some kind of blemish, some kind of abnormality whereby your lamb was not acceptable and you needed another one. Aren't you a fortunate person that they had a deal for you? In exchange for your lamb and a little bit of money, they would give you a pre-certified lamb that had official documentation. Well, you, no sooner had you said, oy vey, and then the lamb that you just gave them, along with your money for another lamb, was all of a sudden pre-qualified, pre-certified for the next. So there was a longing among the Jewish people for honesty, for godliness. Is there any question why Jesus walked into the temple on two occasions and overturned the money changers' carts, their kiosks? He hated bribery, usury, taking advantage of people like that. And so, onto this stage walked this man John with all of the political and spiritual religious garbage strewn all over. As he's walking to the microphone, this is what we learn about him. He was the son of Zacharias, says in the middle of verse 2. We already knew that. And he lived in the wilderness. Matthew tells us that he led a very austere life. This mountain man lived on nothing but bugs sautéed in honey. And he was called out of the wilderness to back to civilization. And verse 3 gives us this summary of his ministry. He came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now let me look at three things here from this verse. I want to look at the end of John's preaching, the expectation in his preaching, and the expression coming from his preaching. I'm looking at these in backwards order from the way they appear in the text. The end of John's preaching is the forgiveness of sins. That's the good news, my friends. That is the gospel. We are here proclaiming the person of Christ, the work of Christ, unto the forgiveness of sin, because it is our sin that damns us. That is what condemns us before a holy God. And before we could stand in His presence, before we have any hope of anything beyond breath, we must have that obstacle removed. And so the Lord makes a way for us to experience the forgiveness of sin. Now this is not something new to the New Testament. This is something that we have read repeatedly. Just picking out one psalm, Psalm 103. David says that he has pardoned our iniquities. Indeed, he has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Forgiveness of sins is the hallmark of Yahweh's work. You find it nowhere else. There's no other ism that offers an atonement where sin is dealt with and removed. That's what John was after. That's what he was preaching about. That's what he wanted to see happen. Now you notice in the phrase before that, he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The expectation in John's preaching, you must repent. If you look over at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, Matthew uses this sentence to summarize John's preaching. Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very interesting. Jesus, as he begins his ministry, says the exact same thing. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. My friends, I want you to listen to what I'm going to say here, and I don't want you to miss it. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. You cannot escape that. You cannot deny that. Though people have actively done that. When I was in seminary, one of the points of tension that we faced was a teaching that wore the label Lordship Salvation. Now that teaching was fueled by a book that John MacArthur wrote called The Gospel According to Jesus. A very good book, I recommend it. In that book, MacArthur says, in different words, the same thing I just said, that repentance is an essential mark an essential part of salvation. Now those who were opposed to that, who labeled that position Lordship Salvation, you got that label because you have to make Jesus the Lord of your life. You have to get your life perfect before the Lord before you can be saved. That was the caricature, incorrect as it was. They argued that people like John MacArthur, and I would fit into that camp. I was in the vast minority there. They argued that repentance meant you cleaned up your life before the Lord. And they argued, well, you can't do that and then get saved, because that's kind of a works orientation, so they were thinking. You have to work hard, get your life holy, and then you're ready to be saved. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is a gross caricature, an inappropriate caricature of the nature of repentance. Because at its core, repentance is a gift from God. I put these notes, or put these citations in your notes, in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, in Acts 11, 18, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, you will find that repentance is something that God gives by His grace. The phrase that is used repeatedly in those three passages is that God grants repentance. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 2. This is another passage saying the same thing in different words. Romans chapter 2, look at verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It is God's grace, His mercy, His beneficence, His kindness that enables me to repent. It works this way. A person prior to their rebirth, they are spiritually dead. They're not struggling at the top of the water looking for something to save them. No, they are stone cold dead. They are a rotting spiritual corpse at the bottom of the ocean. That one can do nothing to effect their salvation. Matter of fact, they don't want to either. They like laying there at the bottom of the ocean. It is only after the Holy Spirit of God takes that heart of stone out and places it with a heart of flesh. It is only when that person is given a new nature that they have now the ability to see their sin for what it really is in light of God's holiness and to repent of it. It is only by God's grace that I see the depth of my sin, that I see how it has offended God, and that I need Him to do everything for my salvation because I am unable. It is by His grace that we are saved from the beginning to the end. Now that's not to say that I don't have a part to play in my sanctification, in my growth, in my understanding of God's grace in my life. But for my justification, through my glorification, God's grace is what moves me. So this repentance thing that John was talking about, Jesus was talking about, is not mankind pulling himself up by his bootstraps, trying to clean up his life and oh yeah, I know I got these things wrong. I'm going to do it in my own strength and power. You can't do that in such a way that it's going to please God. I am dependent upon the Lord. And this whole idea of repentance, it demands all of who I am. It is a response to God's grace in my life, opening my eyes up to sin. Repentance is a turning from, a pushing away of sin and all that is associated with it. It is a repudiation of sin. It is a hatred of sin. Repentance says, I love my Savior more than my sin. Repentance is certainly something that happens at the moment of salvation, at the moment of my justification. But it is also something that happens continually throughout my life as I continue to live in this flesh and deal with the flesh and the world and the devil. I have a good buddy of mine who with regularity signs his emails, rejoicing and repenting in Him. That's the Christian life. Rejoicing in the Lord and what He has done through His grace, and always repenting. Looking at my sin, staring into His holiness, seeing where I am not there, where I am not pleasing my Savior and my Lord and my God. And I hate that. I don't want to go there anymore, God. I want to please You in all things. That is a mark of a genuinely saved, thoroughly converted person. Now this whole idea of repentance was offensive to the Jews. It was repugnant to them. Because they thought in their own mind, I am a child of Abraham. I am a religious person. I am not like a Gentile, like a tax collector. God, I thank You that I am not like a tax collector. That kind of Pharisaical approach to the Lord, to the Scriptures, it doesn't fit. And so in Romans chapter 2, verse 25, Paul writes, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law." That's the key. Circumcision is of value to you if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If you are a transgressor of the law, you need to repent. And the Jews failed to grasp that. They didn't see it. They didn't embrace that. And so they were offended by John's words. But that is the doorway through which I receive God's forgiveness. They go together. Now there are some in our day that push aside this idea of repentance and its importance. I mentioned just one as an example. YWAM, the mission organization Youth with a Mission, has for many years now promoted what's called, missiologists have called it for a long time, the new missiology. And by that, what they mean is, let's say that we're talking with a Muslim people group. These people from YWAM go into that kind of culture and they say, you can go to the mosque and you can bow and say your prayers five times a day. You can read the Quran on the outside. You can practice Ramadan. You can look like a Muslim. But as long as in your heart you bow to Jesus as the Son of Allah, you can be saved. And be an undercover Christian. And you don't have to repent of all of the idolatry of your Muslim faith or any other faith. You can still practice those things and use that as a platform to talk with them about Jesus. My friends, that has nothing to do with biblical truth. Here's an example of what biblical repentance looks like. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thess 1, verse 9. For they, other people, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Paul commends these believers in Thessalonica because when they came to faith, they repudiated their idolatry. They repented of it. And they came wholeheartedly, whole-mindedly, whole-volitionally. The entirety of their being came to Christ. And everybody knew it, and they were persecuted for it. That is what biblical repentance looks like. Back in Luke 3, we find in this summary statement, John came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the Jews knew all about baptism. There was called proselyte baptism, whereby a Gentile, wanting to become a Jew, submitted to Yahweh, submitted to the law, and were subsequently baptized. Now, baptism doesn't do anything. John MacArthur has said, it says much, however. Your baptism, even Christian baptism, we're going to talk about John's baptism here in just a moment, but even Christian baptism, it doesn't do anything. It says something. What it says is, I am confessing. For John, in his baptism, it said, I am confessing my sin and my need for a Savior. When we talk about Christian baptism, just to complete the picture here, we're talking, this is what it says. It doesn't do anything, but it says this. It is a confession, not that I am a sinner as much as I am a sinner who needs the Savior, who is Jesus. Jesus' baptism, or Christian baptism, fills the picture what is started with John's baptism. John's baptism stops by saying, I am confessing I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Christian baptism identifies who the Savior is in Jesus. These Jews understood that baptism was for Gentiles, for proselytes. And what John is saying here was highly offensive to them. He was saying to them, in effect, you are Gentiles before the Lord. You are sinners in need of a Savior. Admit that. Confess to that by way of baptism. We live in a world that is strewn with trash, as I come to a conclusion here. All kinds of trash of all kinds of shapes and colors and sizes and degrees. But on that stage steps not just an announcer, but the main player who remediates sin, who removes it far from us. It is granted to those who put their trust in Christ. Now, trusting in Christ has the opposite side of that coin is repenting from sin. And all of it is pictured in baptism. If you are an unregenerate sinner, you need the forgiveness of God. If you know that you are a sinner, you need to repent of that sin before God. If you are a repenting sinner, you need to confess Jesus as the Savior in baptism. Where are you in that process? Today is the day of salvation, my friends. And there is salvation in no other name uttered under heaven except in Jesus the Christ. He is our only hope. Other people say that there are others that can help you, but they're either dead or lying. It is because of Jesus that the title of our play is not just breath, but life. Let's pray. Father, there may be some here in my hearing this morning that are unregenerate, that need that transforming work of the Holy Spirit. We can't will it. We can't effect it. But as your Holy Spirit prompts us, we can respond in faith. We can trust the message of the gospel that Jesus is the only one who can remediate sin. And I pray, Father, that for those that are in that camp this morning, that you will so move upon them by your Spirit that they will see their sin and they will repent of their sin, and in so doing we will know that your Spirit is upon them and that they are regenerate. For those of us that have walked with you, known you for a long time, there may be areas of sin, of transgression that have overtaken us with regularity. And I pray, Father, that you would give us victory. We may need the prayer support, the accountability of other believers. We may need to keep our nose in the Scriptures with greater regularity. Whatever it takes, Father, for us to walk in holiness, to live a life of consistent repentance before you, would you make that known to us? And make it known to the other people around us so that they can come alongside us, maybe even unknowing of our struggle inside, so that we will be victorious. We thank you for the stage that you set and that principal player that leads us into life. Our Lord Jesus Himself, in whose name we pray. Amen.